Our team just got back from Houston on Friday night. We landed at about 11, and I put my head down on my pillow about 1 a.m., but I brought some pictures. We're going to go over more next week, but I thought I'd share with you a little bit of what was going on down there. Here's our team from our church. I found out another church was there when we walked through the front door as well, so there was a bigger team than this, but here's our team. We had to wear these green shirts. Everybody does all the time, so the whole community gets to know that Reach Global, which is our denomination's crisis response, that's what they're called. It's also the mission organization. Actually, that trailer was where the showers were. Someone built 6 showers inside of that shipping container. Worked out. It was 21 degrees on Tuesday, and in a 3-hour window, we had rain, sleet, and snow, and then some of the houses had insulation. Those houses were great. That was one of my houses, and one of the houses didn't, and they just had to keep working as best they could. There was a lot of stuff going on there, and so this is one of the houses. You can see Josiah in here, and I don't know who's in the background right there, but they had to re-gut this house. They did a 4-foot gut because the water would soak up to the drywall at 4 feet high, but then found out there was more, so then they had to go back and rip everything out to the ceiling and then take it outside and put it on the street, and they said really up until about Thanksgiving, it was a war zone in Houston. You couldn't even drive to some houses because there's so much stuff on the road. You had to figure out ways to get there. And you put it on the side of the road, and the big FEMA trucks would come and claw it up and put it in the truck. But the arm only reaches 20 feet out, and most people's stuff is 30, 40 feet deep. And so they would claw, scoop it up, and then you'd have to go out there and move the rest of your stuff out to the street. And it is still a war zone. You should still see their grass where they had to put all their stuff. It's just dead everywhere. But some of the houses, like the one you just before, are finishing, where the engine going in, but there's other houses like this where we get to be the caboose. Go back, get to be the, there's Bonnie right there. She's helping hang a mirror, and Rila, right, Bonnie? Is Rila, that's her name? Rila got to move into her house on Friday for the first time since the flood, so she got to go back, and so you get the both sides of it, and they have 5 years worth of houses to march on through. And it will add more and more. And then last, some are hanging drywall, some are in the middle of it. And then the next one is us taking off and coming on back. We had a great trip. I'm glad to be home, but grateful to have been sent by this church. And next week we'll share a little bit more of the stories of what God had us do. It was full. It was fun. And there are things that you guys can continue to pray for. There's a guy named Luke who's just been broken. His house was supposed to close escrow 2 days after the flood. It didn't close, safe to say, but his family was already up in Kansas City, so he hasn't been with his family since the flood. He thought he was going to be there with them in 2 days. Now it's been 4 or 5 months, and so there's a lot going on. So thank you for sending us. We'll continue to pray and see what the Lord has for us while we're there. On the flight back, I was doing some of the sermon and all this prep, and it was at night, so you can't see it, but I love descending down into L.A. Well, I don't necessarily love it. Because when you look at your window during the day, you can see the smog you and I live in, and it's shocking to me. You can see L.A., the city high-rises, the skyscrapers poking out above it, and then your plane kind of descends into it, and it's not clouds, it's smog. One other place I recognized that when we would, my family and I took a trip to China, and we were flying into Beijing, and it was thicker, so I can say L.A. is not the worst, but it certainly is something that you have to leave in order to see how bad it is. And you're kind of descending into it. So at night, you can't really tell. That fits a good theme of this series, leaving the smog. We're in Ephesians because the smog is what it represents for us in this series is a sinful way of life. It's godlessness. It's living life apart from God and for self. And we are called to leave it. The book of Ephesians is Paul's reminder that because you are in Christ Jesus, you're being called to leave the smog, leave that old way of life, and find fresh air. In doing so, though, that takes work, it takes effort, it takes a plan. It takes knowing how to get there and how to stay there. This sermon today, after Jim has preached the last 2 weeks, has been talking about how do we mature, that we need to mature in Jesus Christ, that we need to compare and contrast and see the difference between living for self and this world in godlessness and living for God and for righteousness because we are in Christ. Today, we help see how do we acclimate to that new life. How do you and I acclimate to fresh air? Any of you here has gone camping and gone up to the mountains, you step out of the car door, and that fresh air fills your lungs, and it burns a little bit. It feels great, but it's crisp. It's sharp almost to your lungs. You go, man, I haven't smelled this in a long time. But then you begin to work. When I would go to Yosemite, we moved the trailer and we put it all together. And guess what? About an hour into it, I'm panting. I'm having a hard time because I've yet to acclimate to this new way of life. New fresh air. You and I are the same. Accepting Christ is awesome and it's invigorating. But as time goes on, we realize this new fresh air, it burns the lungs a little bit. How do we get used to it? How do our lungs acclimate to godliness? How do our lives I'm tired. I really am. I'm going to be tongue-twisted the rest of today. Acclimate to God's life. Starting in chapter 4, verse 17, I'm going to pray before we go there. What's Paul doing now? For the rest of the letter, Paul is primarily going to focus on how the church will live and behave under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul is, and resembling Paul's commission that he just gave us last week to be mature Christians. How are we as a church going to live under Christ's leadership and lordship? There is a way, there is a direction, but in order for us to acclimate, there are threats that we have to keep at a distance. There are resources we need to draw close, and there's a strategy we need to follow. All do not come easy. All of those are not natural to us in our state apart from being renewed by Jesus. And so this morning, as you guys are going to go through with me, I need you to want to be acclimated. I know many of you in here who have accepted Christ long ago and have walked with him to a certain degree know that the Christian life is hard because it's every day. This message is an encouragement and a direction for us to keep walking, to keep being patient, and to keep trusting the Lord in his way and his will. Why don't you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you have called many of us here to be a part of your kingdom and to believe in your truth. To believe in the truth that your Son came and lived for us and died for us and still waits for us to be reunited to him. Father God, help us in this message and in this time to have our spirits humbled and accepting of your plan for our lives. May we take you seriously and not ourselves. God, I ask for clarity and vision. Please be the teacher this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And the first thing Paul is going to address for us to live under this lordship and to acclimate is for us to recognize that a Christian's greatest threat is ignorance. A Christian's greatest threat is ignorance. Starting in verse 17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." Now, he's transitioning. That's how we know he's making a pivot to a new type of topic and new discussion. And then he adds, if you've ever written a paper for school, this is the footnote, and this is your source at the bottom, "I testify in the Lord." It's his footnote to the paper. This is his source. This is where he's getting this material from. This is why it's trusted. And he says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." To walk, for Paul's mindset, is to be common with, to have commonality with, to share a lifestyle, to share an identity, to be a companion of. And Paul is saying, do not be a companion with the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is a word to describe an idea, a concept. Gentile is someone who isn't Jewish. But in Paul's perspective here, it's anyone who is godless, who does not value God, does not love God, does not want God. So the spectrum for the Gentiles, anyone who, on one side, denies God entirely, atheist is what we'd call that, all the way up to someone who believes that there is a God, but does not care what he has to say, is not interested in what he chooses to say, thinks and is indifferent to that God. So all that whole spectrum falls in this line. Do not be a companion with anyone who is godless. Don't share companionship with them. Don't walk in this way. Paul is telling us to turn and leave this identity. And what identity is that? It's at the end, in the futility of their minds, to be futile or to be in vain. Another phrase in the new, a different translation says, in hopeless confusion. Hopeless confusion. Now, when I read Scripture and when I come to certain phrases like this, and it's talking about someone different than me, I have to ask the question, is what he's saying true? is it recognizable in the world around me? And so what he's saying is anyone who is godless lives in hopeless confusion. And I have to ask the question, is that true? Now, I trust it because it's in the Bible, but do I know it? Can I see it and recognize it? So I have to think, in the world around me, in my friendships and in my family members who don't know God, don't love God, don't follow after God, does their life demonstrate hopeless confusion? On the surface, I actually say no. For the most part, when I look at my friends that don't love God, don't know God, their exterior is actually very certain. They know who they are, they know what they like, they know what they want to do, what they want to drive, what they want to eat. It's actually the opposite of what Paul is saying here, and so I get a bit of a confliction. God, what are you, how do I reconcile this? Well, the next thing comes, what if I dig a little deeper? What if I move from the surface and go a little deeper in their head, mind, and heart? Do I begin to see uncertainty? And so then I thought about, and you should too, in the conversations you've had with those whom are godless, when you begin to ask them the spiritual question, what happens after we die? What does the future hold? Who is God? And you begin to ask these really deep questions. Do you begin to see more certainty or do you begin to see more uncertainty? To me, I begin to see more uncertainty in their life. They kind of throw out some ideas, but it's this a mishmash of different concepts. There's no logical train of thought. It's hopeless confusion. There are some senses that they pour out, but truly not anything tangible that I can hold on to or I would want to believe in. And so what Paul is saying here, as a concerned spiritual parent for you and I, this is at our door, this is in our midst, don't have fellowship with that mindset and with that identity. So how do I know that they live in hopeless uncertainty if I begin to scratch the surface? What do I have to compare it against? Well, it should be my own life as a believer. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I get what I'm supposed to compare these outside thoughts and ideologies with. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, this is what he writes. And if you call on him as Father, if you call upon God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways and inherited from your forefathers with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So I look back at my own life, and you know what? I see a trend. I am moving from less uncertainty to more certainty. But you know what's a little different? I have more uncertainty at the surface, but I don't have uncertainty at the core of my heart and my life. We flip-flopped. The world has certainty on the outside, but uncertainty at the core of who they are. The believer has the opposite. They know who they are in Christ, know what we're destined for, but on the exterior, we have a lot of uncertainty. I'll go into that in more detail. So if you begin to dig into my life, what are you going to see? More and more certainty. More and more hope, which biblical hope isn't like I wish it would happen. It's an expectation that it will happen. So you begin to ask me, hey, what do you believe most when you lay your head down on your pillow? What do you believe in? I believe that God loves me and has sent his son and will restore himself to me in his timing. But on the surface, if you ask me, how are you going to save money for your kids for college? I don't know. I'm trying to figure that out right now. If you ask me, what are you going to do tomorrow at your work day? I'll figure that out when I get there. I don't know yet. I got some ideas. And so we sit in this, do you want to have an identity where you are constantly propping up certainty on the outside, but truly on the inside, it's hopeless. And so Paul is saying, leave that. Well, how can we know? What are the effects of that hopeless confusion? He goes into verse 18, and we get to see the core of why it exists and why it's there. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Ignorance is a Christian's biggest threat to acclimating to a godly life. Ignorance here is an Old Testament idea. Its background is found that it refers to a person's whole attitude towards God. Not just whether he or she understands something about God. It's someone's whole disposition towards God. That's why I said from whether you don't believe he exists all the way up to you believe he exists but does nothing, all of that is combined into one. It's someone's disposition. They're pretty much the same. And so what are we left with? What is Paul actually saying here? Well, he develops it a lot more in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Why is this so important? Verse 19 says in Romans chapter 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to us, because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so we are without excuse." What that is simply saying, you can look at creation and determine that there is a God. The only way not to is to have a hard heart, to close your eyes, and to simply ignore it as best you can. As I look at the created world, if you spend time in it more and more, you'll become amazed at how it all works and flows together. And what Paul is having us believers recognize is that we are going to be held accountable. So what does he want us to do? Take God seriously, but not ourselves. To ignore God is to not take God seriously. What he has said, what he has decreed, what he wants and wills and desires, we either take that seriously or we don't. And what are these effects? Look at verse 19 now. If I ignore God, if I don't take him seriously, what happens? And this is how you and I are going to realize, where am I taking God and being ignorant of him? They have become callous. Hard exterior. Nothing affects them. Or some of your Bibles may say insensitive. When I used to lift weights for lacrosse and football, I would have calluses across my hands. I could peel off whole chunks of skin and I wouldn't feel a thing. I know it's kind of gross, but those have gone away for the most part. I stopped lifting weights. But our hearts do the same. The more we ignore God, it's like exercise. It takes work to ignore God because we live in a world that describes him and shows him to us every day. And so we got to constantly work. We become callous and we stop feeling. Have you heard and read something terrible on the news and gone, huh, whatever, and flipped it and not had an effect in your heart? Becoming callous to that which isn't good and not right, which leads into the next one. So ignoring God produces a callous nature of the head and the heart, and then they have given themselves up to sensuality. So the callousness of the heart and the mind eventually leads to becoming a worshiper of self. Sensuality, to its furthest extent, what he's really trying to draw on, is self-pleasure, found in anything sexual. That's exactly where he's trying to get to. So lust, pornography, adultery, all of those things. But he's not limiting it to just those. It's the idol of self. We begin to worship ourselves. And so in ignoring God and pushing him down, we have to replace that with something so we begin to focus on ourselves and put ourselves above it. We have to replace it. That comes because we're callous, and that leads to the next. If we're going to worship ourselves, if we're going to place ourselves up, we have to satisfy ourselves, which is why the third part, after sensuality, it says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, I think greed is something that we as Americans accept, generally speaking. Greed is good in our culture, in our day and age. Actually, if you go back to when Paul was writing this to the Jews that were back there, greed was the most egregious sin. For us, egregious sin is probably more sexual in nature, and it was bad back then. I'm not trying to label it, but greed was among the worst. And what is greed? It's continually being unsatisfied with what we have and what we're pursuing. We must consume more and more, which gives way to this last thing, which is every kind of impurity. We'll keep searching. Our hopeless confusion, it wants to be satisfied, and so we're going to keep searching, and we'll search everything under the sun. Every kind of impurity we'll eventually indulge ourselves into. And why is all this? Because at the very center, it's ignorance. And so using our theme of leaving the smog, what produces all the smog or what powers every smog-creating thing in our life? It's ignorance. Not taking God seriously, not valuing his love and his opinion, his idea and his direction. And so Paul is waking people up. We have a discerning spiritual parent who is aware of the temptation that is very near. And he implores us to look at the center of our temptation, which is to ignore God and to not adopt the spiritual lie that says ignorance of God is bliss. Paul's having us ask the question, is ignoring God truly bliss? The answer to that is certainly no. But how can we know for sure? And so if the Christian's greatest threat is ignorance, the Christian's true resource is Jesus. A Christian's true resource is Jesus. I'm going to read to you verse 20, but before I do, I want you to picture who you respect and look up to most in your life. Anybody, you guys got that? You got someone in your life who you look up to who could speak into your life, and if they were to speak and what they would say would cut straight to the heart, you wouldn't need any qualifications? I have that. That's my grandpa. So I picture my grandpa saying this next verse 20 to me. But that's not the way you learned Christ. There's an exclamation point. That's why I said it with a little bit of extra umph there, because Paul intends it to be that way. That's not the way you learned Christ. There's a double meaning. It's very rich here. He's not just stipulating facts of a man, a character in a story. He's actually saying, that's not the person you met. It'd be as if you and I, we were to throw a party for Mother Teresa if she was still around, and for that party we would have inflatable bounce houses and loud DJ music, and we'd have confetti. You'd walk in and it'd be like, this is not how you celebrate Mother Teresa. If you don't know who she is, she was very meek and humble, but very powerful, and constantly gave and gave and gave. It doesn't mesh. And so what Paul is saying is that mindset, that ideology of ignoring God, is not in the person of Jesus that you're used to. How have you forgotten it? Because he is our greatest resource. That's who is to help us up, help us in maturing, in being more like him. See, Paul intends this to be understood in two levels, like I said. First, the person, and second, his teaching. The teaching of God, teaching of Christ, they don't mesh. So verse 21, he says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him. We come to a bit of a caveat, because some people just don't know Christ. You may know of him, but you've never really interacted with him. He is still a list of facts and a character in a story. He's yet to be a friend that you know. When I read Scripture, I never used to do this, because I would read an epistle and I'd read everything like here in Ephesians, and I'd go through all the things I need to do. About 2-3 years ago, what I started to do is I'll finish a book and I'll go back to the gospel, or a gospel, one of the four. And I'll reread Jesus. I'll re-identify myself and equate myself with him. I'll come close to him. Why? Because he's a person. He's alive. I need to remember who he is, not just what he's done. And so you can do that. Go to something else and always come back to the gospel. But some people haven't. They don't know. Some people recognize, and you might be one of them. You sit there, I recognize the hopeless confusion that is in my life at the very core of who I am, and I'm trying to figure things out, but it's just not happening. If you don't know the person of Christ intimately, you are stunted in your ability to end that confusion. Familiarity with Jesus is what will enable us, as the most important resource, to see ourselves in that confusion and live life truly as God has called us to and desired for us. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says this, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul's point in this passage, in accordance with the truth that is in him, that's the end of verse 22, or verse 21, he gives us a recognition, is that Jesus embodies and encompasses the truth. Find Jesus and you find truth. Find truth and you find Jesus. Truth does not exist apart from him. This shouldn't be surprising, given the expectation earlier in the chapter, in chapter 1, verse 10, that all things will be summed up in Christ. And so do you want Jesus as a resource? We need to surround ourselves with the truth, not only of who he is, but what he is and what he's done and what God has sent him for. The more we surround ourselves with truth, the more a relational experience we have with Jesus. And if you don't know Christ, come to know him. Place your faith in him. You're invited to.
Today is the day of salvation, he says. Believe in the name of Jesus and be saved, and your smog of confusion that accompanies you will dissipate because the power and grace of God will begin to work in you for the first time, ending that hopeless confusion bit by bit. Sometimes it's unrecognizable, but it is taking place. See, the relationship developed with Jesus to be accompanied, to accompany us, should be commitment. The relationship we have with Jesus must be accompanied with a commitment to Christ as Lord. What do we call that? We call that discipleship. Becoming like the one we're following. So we have a new mindset. We're trying to leave something behind. And so what does he tell us to do? He tells us, be discipled. And so we have our biggest threat is ignorance. Our greatest resource is Jesus. Is he just going to leave us hanging with what to do? No. He's going to give us our best strategy, which is to put off, to be remade, and to put on. And here's where I believe our struggle and where we constantly fight and stub our toe time and time again. And we need to learn how are we to be okay with this stubbing our toe in this process. Verse 22, Paul gives us this strategy. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put off your old self. What should come to mind is taking off a big trench coat and laying it on the side. And when I realize that, and that's the kind of the picture he's trying to paint, I go, that's easier said than done, because my life, I try to take off these bad things, but it's not as easy as you make it sound just to take it off and to put a new one on. And that's where, in turn, where I get frustrated and I lose patience and I begin to doubt, is this even possible for my life to become acclimated to fresh air, leave behind godlessness? I don't know if you can find yourself there. I'm assuming many of you are and still do. So what is the put off old self? Do you know what you need to take off, first of all? Right now, could you think of what do I need to take off? And specifically, he gives us a description of what that is at the end. A former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires. Can you locate the deceitful desires of your head and heart? Can you do that right now? I can. Easy. No problem. I know exactly where they are. They've been on my mind almost every day. And so what God wants us to do is to identify them and grab hold of them, okay? You with me? Everybody's going to grab hold of them. Now here's the thing. How do I get rid of them? Now, most people in my mind, I want to do this. I'm just, okay, the next thing to do, if I'm following the plan, I take them off, I'm going to toss it to the side, I'm going to throw the new ones on. But there's an important step right in the middle that we have a problem with, because we want to, like I did in Houston, I just want to fix and do things. When I was in Houston, I made a joke. I was with two other guys, the pastor from the other church, and one of their person who came with the group. So there's three of us. We're at Maria and Edgar's house. It's almost done. There's some finishing work that needs to happen. I did baseboards and I cased doors. I put door frames around. And the first day I kind of ran out of work because we ran out of stuff. And so I wanted to be busy doing things. And so I began to clean up. I set things aside. I kept asking for more jobs. But when we got there, you know what they told us is the second, really the most important thing of why we're doing this, the restoration? Not to restore homes, but to help restore lives and hearts and minds. How can you do that without talking to the people of the house you're in? And so I was convicted later that night. I was so busy trying to do things, I neglected the one thing God provided me to do, a time and opportunity to talk to Maria and Edgar. And so here's the thing. I get into my life. I'm ready to do some restoration and renovation. I lay hold of my deceitful desires. All right, let's throw this on. Let's put the new one on. Let's do work. And the Lord says, wait, there's a step in there first you have to pay attention to. And Paul tells us here, in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed. The first one, put off, is your action. The second one, to be renewed, is someone else's. It's Christ's. It's the Lord's responsibility. And so what he's saying, I want you to lay hold of it, and then I will take it from you. I don't like that step. Because I don't know and I'm not certain when it's going to be, how long it's going to take, what it's going to take for me to get rid of this. I am uncertain about this, but I'm certain that the Lord's saying get rid of it. And so I'm holding on to my deceitful desires, and he says one thing, fill your mind with me. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Earlier, that was the whole problem in the first place. The futility of their minds, figuring out how can I do this on my own, he's giving us the opposite. Now fill your mind with the right stuff. Ephesians is a book, it's a letter meant to be read from beginning to end. What we should equate with this goes all the way back to chapter 1. Paul starts with the very thing we're supposed to fill our minds with, who we are now in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 are some of the most important verses we have in Scripture because they tell you and I who we are going to be. They tell us of where the destination of that free from polluted air is, where the retreat is up in the mountains. We need to remind ourselves again and again. We need to fill our mind with that truth. There is no way to get rid of this deceitful desire that we're holding on our hands. It's sticky. You could try to throw it as much as you want, but it's always going to get hold on to. See, the Lord is in the practice of working from the inside out. We are more accustomed to working from the outside in. When I was in high school, I wanted to end my addiction to pornography. I wanted the best way to do it. And so what did I do? I cut the internet cable to my computer. How successful was I at taking care of that deceitful desire? Maybe a day or two? Who knows? I have no idea. But that's the best I could come up with. How many of you and I, do we still do that today? We have our deceitful desire, and we just try to set up tips and tricks in order to take care of it when we don't go after the heart of the problem, which is the ignorance of God. Don't take him seriously. And so what does he say? Fill your mind with the truth. Fill your mind with truth, and what happens? You fill your life with Christ. Fill your mind with truth, and in turn, you fill your life with Christ. And then we get this last part. We finally get it, and that's hard because you and I have to wrestle with it. God, when's your timing? What's your plan? Verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As I fill my mind with truth and my life with Christ, the deceitful desires begin to erode. They begin to chip away. I begin to see them for how fruitless they are, how vain they are. The extraordinary transformation in the person who has experienced God's grace has been described in earlier chapters. Chapters 2, verses 4 through 5, we read that God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, "We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works." In chapter 2, verse 15, he describes that Christ's purpose is as being to create in himself a new man out of two. Whether Paul used the analogy of resurrected life, talks about being created in the likeness of God, the reader is constantly reminded that this transformation by God is by God and wholly of his grace alone. I'll be honest, if you were to ask me a question right now, do you believe that? I go, yes, but. I believe it's holy God, but I feel so responsible for everything I have to do. Are you willing to wait on God? Yes, but I don't like it. And here you and I have to sit in this constant reminder, our mind must be filled with truth in order for him to remake us. This is no different than the disciples when he called them. If you read the Gospels, when he called Peter for the first time, what does he say to him? Follow me and be fishers of men? No, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's the important step in this. It always has been. Our responsibility, just like being baptized, is we go into the water and we come out, but we don't do any of the cleaning. Any of the washing. It's the Lord's. But what do we have certain to look forward to? It's that last verse, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the center of to end our confusion. That at the end of your life, at your last breath, you'll be made to be like God, which we were intended to be in the first place, free of sin and this smog, fully acclimated, but until that time when you guys and I are up in the mountains, out of the smog, trying to acclimate, it will burn our lungs from time. It will strain us. It will test us. But this truly is what the Lord has for us to endure, but not alone. Which is why we need to fill our mind with Christ, our with truth, and our life with Christ. When I look at this time every once in a while, I see this strategy. It's like a plug and play. Just go ahead and do these things and you'll be okay. And it begins to feel impersonal at times. And that may be where you're at. This Christian life feels impersonal. There's no relational aspect. It's just a list of do's and don'ts. As you begin to practice this laying hold of deceitful desires and fill your mind with truth, it becomes less and less like a strategy and more like a daily thing you love to do. In school, I was in a counseling class, and we went through how to counsel and how do you listen to somebody. And if you look at the board, it's like this strategy of do this, and then this, and then repeat this phrase, and then do these kind of things. And when you're learning it for the first time and we're sitting in the classroom, the question always comes up, and it says, aren't they going to know? Isn't that going to feel manufactured? And he says, it will when you stink at it. It will as long as you're still learning how to do it. But as you continue to practice it, it will become a part of you. It will become so second nature, it is just you talking, not following a list to go down. As I'm doing baseboards and as I was hanging and framing doors, if you were to see the door I started with at the beginning of the week, you'd laugh. And you might still laugh at the end of the week, but they're better. Just a little bit. Because I listened to the contractor that was there and gave me some little tips and tricks and things to watch out for and to pay attention to. Doesn't mean I was any better, but I got a little better. And so what does the Lord want us to do as we fill our mind with truth? Not just fill our mind with truth, but look at the big picture of your life and my life. Look where he's already brought you. We have to remind ourselves this time and time again. I feel like a broken record, but I have to hear it just as much as you. I am faithful to finish the good work I've began in you. And that is the process. Are you certain of that? If you are certain of that, you've left behind. You are no longer walking with godlessness and ignoring him. You're walking with Jesus Christ by surrounding yourself with truth. It's my prayer that something you can do is, I don't know, we have 14 weeks. Memorize a week of Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14, or read those 14 verses every day for 14 weeks. I guarantee one of your spiritual desires will be cast down. And you will be able to put on something new. I have no doubt of that. I am certain of it. I'm uncertain of how long it will take, but I'm certain that it will happen because the Lord has promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for this church and the body. We are conflicted and we are confronted by sin. And an easy way to go about things is to accept it and just to endure it. But Father, you are calling us out of the smog of sin and godlessness and ignorance and into a greater relationship with you in Jesus Christ. May this congregation and myself fill our minds with your truth and fill our life with your Son so that we may be blessed, we may be made righteous, we may trust in your timing. Pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.